This morning I want to direct your attention to the book of Revelation, chapter 1. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like the sound of a trumpet, saying, "Write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches." Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and of hell. Therefore, write these things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which shall take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." During the 14th year after Nero, the Emperor Domitian seized power in Rome and launched what is commonly known as the Second Persecution. At his direction, Roman law provided this inclusion, quote, that no Christian once brought before the tribunal should be exempted from punishment without renouncing his religion. The Apostle John, of course, was unwilling to do this. So he was first imprisoned and then boiled in oil. That, of course, was intended to kill him, but the Apostle wouldn't burn. And outraged at this failure, Domitian had him incarcerated on the island prison in the Aegean Sea, the Isle of Patmos. Patmos was a barren, rock-strewn island belonging to a group of islands called the Sporades. In the shape of a crescent, it was about 10 miles long and about 5 miles wide. And lying 40 miles off the coast of Asia Minor, its natural harbor and strategic location made it a very important port, because it was the last haven on the voyage from Rome to Ephesus and the first when traveling in the opposite direction. Patmos was the Alcatraz Island of its day, where political prisoners were incarcerated for crimes against the state. And as such, they were treated fairly well. But John was not a political prisoner, and his fate would be far worse. He was banished for the word of God and testimony of Jesus Christ and sentenced as a criminal. He would serve time under harsh conditions, labor camps, frequent scourging, insufficient food, clothes, insufficient rest, sleeping on the bare ground under the lash of a Roman guard. He had no civil rights, and all his possessions would have been confiscated, leaving him in utter poverty, absolutely without possessions. From this dreary and despairing place, John writes, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." That phrase, "on the Lord's day," is quite interesting because this is the first and only place in the Bible where this phrase is actually used. We frequently read in Scripture the phrase "day of the Lord," but only here do you find the Lord's day. In the earliest days of the church, the community began together for worship on the first day of the week, or Sunday. It marked a move away from the Jewish observance of Sabbath, which was on Saturday. The Sabbath commemorated the rest of God after the creation. The Lord's Day, as it came to be known, commemorates the resurrection of Christ from the dead. There are three early references to the Lord's Day in church history. The first of these is found in a writing in a volume called the Didache. The Didache was the first written manual giving instructions on church order and church discipline and polity and instructions for worship. And in it, quote, these words, "On the Lord's Day we meet and break bread," end of quote. It was found again in the writings of Ignatius of Antioch, where he describes Christians as, quote, "no longer living for the Sabbath, but for the Lord's Day." And then it's found once again a voluminous work by Melito, the Greek bishop of Sardis, who wrote a treatise entitled Concerning the Lord's Day. But there is another historical note of interest here concerning this phrase, and that is this. In certain regions of Rome, there was a day of the month and a day of the week they called the Sabbaste. And that literally means the emperor's day. The Christian church, this was all intentional, I assure you. They made it very clear, unmistakably plain, that the only day they would observe would not be the emperor's day, but would be the Lord's day. And he was in the Spirit, much like Ezekiel, who testified in Ezekiel 3 and 12 that the Spirit lifted me up. John was caught up by the Spirit beyond the things of time and space into the world of eternity. And he heard the sound of an earthquake and a voice like the sound of a trumpet, all reminiscent of the glorious scene at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, when God descended upon the mount and the earth shook, and there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mountains and a very loud trumpet blast. John was told to write the vision he was to be shown. When he turned to see who was speaking to him, he saw seven golden lampstands, and Jesus standing in the midst of them. The lampstand are Old Testament imagery. In fact, this entire vision is Old Testament imagery. It was found first in the tabernacle, later in Solomon's temple, and finally in the vision of Zechariah in Zechariah 4 and 2. Made from one piece of solid beaten gold, the lampstand in the temple weighed about 100 pounds. It consisted of three parts, the base, the shaft, and the branches, three on each side of the shaft. And its symbolism is quite obvious, self-evident, because inside the holy place there was no light. The lampstand, representative of Christ, was the only light, and it presents him as such. It's also quite clear, because he explained to us in the last two verses here the meaning of the stars and the lampstands, and he points out that this number corresponds with the seven churches of Asia Minor, and he identifies them as representing the seven churches. And at this point, we see Jesus standing in the midst of the church in this incredible vision. And then John begins to describe his vision of Jesus. He first calls attention to his garment. He wore a full-length robe that went all the way to his feet. Around his upper chest was what the King James Version calls a golden girdle. It was not at all like the girdle you might be thinking of, the kind that are mostly worn by women. Not that at all. It was more like a sash or a belt, or perhaps even like a cummerbund. It was not worn at the waist where the common working man wore his tunic, but higher up on the chest as one of authority. And the word for robe in the Greek New Testament is the word poteres. It is used in the Septuagint in a number of places. First in Exodus 28:29, it describes the garment of the high priest, whom the Bible says wore a poteres with a girdle high upon his chest. So it was the attire of a priest, the priest. In 1 Samuel 24, it describes the garment of Saul, Israel's first king. It was a robe of royalty. The king's garment was a poteres, and it presents him as king. In Daniel chapter 10, verse 5, when the angel appears to him, appears to Daniel, he is wearing a poteres, and he is girded about with a golden belt. And in this we see that Jesus is presented to John
in his threefold office as prophet, priest, and king. For the Potiphar portrays Christ as messenger, mediator, and monarch. Then he calls attention to his head and his hair, and he said they were white like snow, white as wool. White hair. Where does it come from? The imagery appears in chapter 7, verse 9, where he sees this vision of the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days. The Son of Man is not, as many erroneously believe, a title for Jesus' humility and his humanity. It is not that at all. It is rather taken from the imagery of Daniel chapter 7, starting in verse 9. You can read the whole passage. And it is actually a picture of August glory. And Daniel said, I kept looking until thrones were set up and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow and the hair of his head like pure wool. His hair was not white because of age, but rather it represented his patriarchal dignity, his authority, his untainted purity. It is out of this concept that the judges of England adopted the practice of wearing white wigs when sitting at the bar and ruling in courts of law. The white hair is a symbol of his wisdom and his purity, both of which are personified in Christ. Then he says that he sees his eyes as a flame of fire. This too is imagery from Daniel. First in chapter 7, verse 9, where he says his throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels like a burning fire. And then in chapter 10, verse 6, his eyes were like flaming torches. Hebrews 4 and 12 tells us that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, that it is a discerner and revealer of the heart and the intent. And neither is there any creature hidden from his sight. All things are open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The eyes of fire speaks of his searching, penetrating, piercing gaze that nothing escapes. Then he said his feet were like brass that had burned in a furnace. It speaks of two things. First, sovereign power and authority. Monarchs, kings, when they were seated on their throne, the throne was on an elevated platform. And seated on their throne, subjects would appear before them at their feet. And when they bowed at their feet and beneath their feet as a sign of their subservience and the recognition of his authority. The imagery of brass feet also speaks of judgment. Acts 2:35, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit on my right hand until I make your foes your footstool. And in 1 Corinthians 15:25, Paul said he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And Romans 16:20 says, the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Then he said his voice was as the many waters. And when I read this, it takes me back to the days and the trips we made so many times in Yosemite National Park, just a short distance out of our home in Fresno. I looked for any excuse I could find to go to Yosemite. It's one of the most beautiful places in the world, and people come from all over the world to visit there. And on those days in the spring, when in April and early May, when the snow is still melting, I cannot possibly describe to you how much water there is on top of those mountains. That snowpack begins to melt and the rivers are swollen and there are waterfalls everywhere. And the most majestic of those is Yosemite Falls in three stages, the upper, the middle, and the lower falls. The lower falls alone is higher than Niagara Falls. It is one of the highest waterfalls. It's not the highest waterfall, but it's one of the highest waterfalls in the world. And in the spring, when the snow is melting and there's so much water pouring off of those mountains, those waterfalls are absolutely incredible. They will take your breath away. And when you go up, you leave the parking lot and walk up to the viewing platform at the base of the falls, when you're still about 100 yards away, you'll begin to get a shower from the overspray, the water falling in such power and force, and so much of it, when it hits the rocks, the spray goes into the air, and you'll start to get this nice cool shower. And on a hot day, it feels good. When you get to the falls, if you don't have some kind of raincoat or something on, you're going to get drenched like you were in a shower. And when you're standing there, the noise is so loud, so overwhelming, so powerful that you can hardly hear the person next to you. That's what I think of when he says his voice was as the sound of many waters. Because I've seen there, I've stood there and watched that. I've seen that. And every time I go there, I think of this verse. His voice is as the sound of many waters. The waters are pure, to be sure, but mostly they are powerful. It is raw, unabating power, unstoppable power, undeterrable power, unhindered power, overwhelming power. The Psalm said in 29:3, the voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The glory of God thunders. The Lord is above many waters. So powerful is His word. And then He said in His hand were seven stars. The stars were identified in Greek. They're called the angelos. Various translations rendered angels, and really an angel, the word angel, angelos, simply means messenger. There were heavenly angelos, there were earthly angelos. Heavenly messengers, earthly. Paul was an angelos in the sense that he was a messenger. And so some translate this, identified as messengers, meaning referring to the pastors or the leaders of those congregations. I don't want to get into an argument or debate over that. The point is, he holds his church in his hand. And then out of his mouth, there came a sharp two-edged sword. There are two words in the Greek for sword. One is the word makaira, which means a little dagger. A short sword for close combat. That's not the word that's used here. The word here is called rhamphia. And that refers to a large, broad sword. The Septuagint uses this very word to describe the sword of Goliath. If you can, that will help you get a mental picture of that. The imagery of the sword is used back in Hebrews 4, verse 12, when he said the word of God is like a sharp two-edged sword. The word in Hebrews 4 and 12 is the word makaira. Because then the word of God, now the word of God functions like a little dagger, bringing reproof and conviction to lead us to repentance. But in Christ's revelation, there is no message or call of repentance. Only the rhamphia, the broad sword of judgment. And you see, today the word of God is light to show you the way to Christ. It is that little dagger that convicts of sin and leads us to repentance. But in the day of Christ's judgment, there is only the rhamphia, the broad sword of judgment. And Jesus put it this way in John 12:48, when he said, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I speak to you is the word that will judge him in the last day. Today the word of God is Makaira, a word of instruction, a word of light, a word that calls us to Christ. But if that word is rejected, that word, we will be judged by that word as the rhamphia comes from the mouth of the Lord. And then he says his face is shining in its strength. The sun is shining in its strength when it's at its height at noonday. And here it speaks of Christ's resplendent glory, like the glorious light on the mountain of transfiguration. When the disciples saw Christ in His glory, and Peter would later say, we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Like the light that shone around about Paul on the Damascus Road. And he was blinded for 3 days, physically blinded, spiritually his eyes were opened. It is the glory of the exalted Christ. And when John sees this, his response is noteworthy. Keep in mind who this is. This is not an unrighteous man. This is not a sinner. This is a believer. This is the apostle of Jesus Christ. This is the one who was so close to him that he was referred to as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And yet when he saw him, he fell at his feet as dead. And I suppose, had he not been in the Spirit, he might have died at such a revelation. Now, why did John respond like this? John knew Jesus. He was intimately acquainted with him. He'd lived with him for 3 years. He'd seen him countless times. But he'd never seen him like this. You see, he had seen a purple robe of mockery when the Romans reviled him and made him king for a day. But on Patmos he sees him in the potiras and the golden sash of prophet, priest, and king. He had seen his head adorned with a crown of thorns, his hair matted with sweat and blood. But at Patmos, he sees his head with the white hair of the Ancients of Days coming to his throne. He'd seen his eyes filled with tears and sorrow, weeping at the tomb of Lazarus. But now, as he looks, his eyes burn with a flame of fire. He'd seen sandaled, dusty roads. Sandaled roads, sandaled feet on dusty roads, walking the dirty streets and highways of Palestine. But now he sees his feet like incandescent brass. He'd heard his voice cry in agony from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But now his voice is as the sound of many waters, awesome in power and uncontested strength. He saw him stand with his mouth closed before his accusers, judged by Pilate, dumb as a lamb. He opened not his mouth to be judged. But on Patmos, he sees him not to be judged, but to be the judge. And from his open mouth comes a broad sword to execute the righteous judgments of the Lord. He had seen Jesus set his face like a flint to go to the cross in Jerusalem. He had seen that face slapped and beaten and swollen and bruised. But at Patmos, he sees it shining forth in resplendent glory, brighter than the noonday sun. And the last time he looked in Jesus' hands, he saw only nail prints. But now he sees not scars, but stars. And in his other hand, he holds the key. No wonder he fell as dead man. The same man, the Lord's disciple, whom he loved. When he saw him in his humanity and his humility, he leaned upon his breast. But when he saw him in his glory, he fell at his feet as dead. And Jesus immediately lifts him up and says to him, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and every moment in between. I am Alpha and Omega, the first letter, the last letter, and every letter in between. I am the living one. I was dead, but behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and hell." He died once. He offered one sacrifice forever. He was dead, but never again. For that glorious morning, that first resurrection Sunday, he was made alive after the power of an endless life. And he said, "I am alive forevermore. And John, I hold the keys." The keys are a symbol of authority, of ownership. Who has the keys to your house? Who holds the keys to your car? Who has the keys to the bank? Who has the keys to the prison? Those are in authority. Sometimes dignitaries may be honored by a municipality, by they're given ceremonially that we give you the keys to the city. Jesus said, "I hold the keys. The power, authority, and dominion over hell and death and the grave belongs to me." Now if you read carefully Hebrews 2, 14 through 15, you will see that there was a time when those keys were in the hands of the devil. Oh yeah. "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had," past tense, "him who had the power of death," that is the devil, "and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their life." And as Jesus died, before he died, he cried, "It is finished." He didn't say, "I am finished." Oh, no. He said, "It is finished." God's perfect redemptive plan is completed. It is finished. And nothing now will ever again be the same. And while the sounds of his triumphant cry echoed across the hills of Jerusalem, the sound of his footsteps were heard as he walked through the corridors of hell. He kicked in the gates of hell, twisted the keys from Satan's hand, stepped from Joseph's tomb to proclaim, I am the first, I am the last. I was dead, but behold, I am alive forevermore, and I hold the keys. Amen and amen. Amen. I was dead. That's his crucifixion. I am alive. That's his resurrection. I hold the keys. That's our resurrection. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I was dead. That's atoning sacrifice. I am alive. That's glorious conquest. I hold the keys. That is sovereign lordship. Now, in context, don't forget when, and here's how it applies. Do not forget when and where this was spoken, and to whom. Is it not amazing that very often the brightest light will shine in the darkest place? It was at Patmos. He wasn't lounging somewhere, you know, in a hammock by the beach somewhere, or having some scrumptious meal surrounded by friends. No. Banished to the Isle of Patmos. It was to John, a persecuted, barbecued apostle. Banished to an island prison, serving hard time. Slaving in labor camps with little to eat and little to wear. And the rocky cold ground to sleep on with a Roman guard who held a mean whip, his daily companion. His future? Not sure he has one. He doesn't know if he will leave Patmos alive. And if he does, what does he have to live for? What does he have waiting on him? Nothing. All his possessions have been confiscated by the Romans. He is totally impoverished. But Jesus' message to John is this. John, Rome has power to rule over the empires of men. And Domitian's word is inviolable. They have mighty armies with legions of trained soldiers that no man can resist. And right now it seems they are in control and dictating the course of your life and that you're powerless to change it. But don't be fooled by appearances. Don't be fooled. John, Rome doesn't determine your future. Rome does not have dominion over you. Your life is not in their hands. They will not determine your outcome. John, I hold the keys. I hold the keys. And John, you're banished to this rocky prison, living in obscurity with little or nothing to look forward to. You wake up every morning not to the vision of some grand, glorious undertaking or accomplishment or success, or to the hope of better things, but to the unending misery of a labor camp. You may think that this is an inglorious end to your life and ministry, that you've wasted your life in an absurd cause, but John, you're on divine assignment. I spared you from the boiling oil for a purpose. Because hidden from view and unseen and unknown to the world, in the darkness of the cave where you live, and beneath flickering candlelight, you are writing my final revelation to the world. A message that will be taken to the four corners of the earth, read among the nations, and spoken in the languages of the world. Your time here is not wasted. This is not defeat. This is not a fiasco. You're not here by mistake. Your purpose in me is not lost. You have not lost your way. I have ordered your steps. I have directed your pathway. And I am leading you now to a determined purpose. John, I hold the keys. And John, all you've ever owned, all you've ever possessed has been taken away. Your meals are mush. Your clothes are rags. Your bed is made of dirt and your pillows of stone. You have no money, you have no land, you have no possessions. But John, you have only lost the things you could never keep. Those things that perish. And in me you have an eternal inheritance that will never pass away, that cannot be stolen, that cannot be corrupted. I know it doesn't look like it right now, John, but you're moving towards a glorious future. And what is waiting for you is beyond all compare and indescribable. And there is nothing of this earth that can take that away. And there is no power in hell that can destroy it. I promise you, all that is necessary and all that is precious to you is absolutely safe. John, I hold the keys. Now, in what context of your life does this message find you? What private Patmos are you living on today? What are you dealing with that maybe nobody else even knows? The secret care, burden that you brought with you today in your heart. The world's gone crazy. And according to Scripture, it will only get worse. Seems like everything is just kind of out of control. The Lord of the lampstands stands in the midst of His church today to remind you who holds the keys. And it's not the White House, and it's not the Democrats, and it's not the Republicans, and it's not the United Nations. It's not NATO. It's not the kingdoms of the world. It is Jesus who holds the keys. And closer to home, what dark cave do you sleep in at night? One of depression, of worry, fear, anxiety? Maybe there are more bills than money. Maybe sickness in the family. Maybe employment situation threatened. Waiting for a pink slip. Maybe things difficult in the family right now. Kids are breaking your heart. Gone astray. And you stand today. You just kind of stand weak and feeling helpless and powerless. And more like a victim than a victor. Just subject to every wind and every blow that comes. Just left to yourself. But hear me. The Lord of the lampstand stands today in the middle of His church and says again, in your situation, on your Patmos, I hold the keys.